But for the fourth straight night, protests are happening across the country in cities big and small.
Don't shoot! Don't shoot!
We all come together, regardless of who we voted for, and we make it clear that these things aren't acceptable.
Like everybody else waking up this morning, is this the state of this country now going forward?
You lied. Mar-a-Lago.
Who likes to be corrected? But you are the president.
This is about our lives. This is about American lives.
Our world seems to be more divided than ever before. Opposing cultural views come crashing down every day. This polarization has made its way into our workplaces and into our neighborhoods and homes, and can even make its way into the local church. Where do we go from here? Where do we go to find out what is true? We must look to Jesus, the source of all truth. We must turn to the Bible for wisdom and understanding. How do we engage with other Christians about these pressing issues? How do we share the truth in love with the culture around us? If there ever was a time for Christians to understand and communicate God's truth, it's now. More than ever, we must communicate with love and respect that reflects the very heart of God.
We're continuing on in our Truth, Love, and Culture series. This is part 7. Today we're going to be talking about a topic that we often avoid in public. We try to avoid. We don't like talking about it at family gatherings. Really, it encompasses every topic in this series, this TLC series, and it can be extremely divisive, volatile, and downright offensive. Of course, we're talking about politics this morning, so aren't you glad you came? Yeah, good luck, right? No, honestly, people said I drew the short straw, but this is the one I wanted. Honestly, I fought for this topic. I enjoy this topic. Josh spoke on politics in November 2016 in our You Asked For It series. That was 3+ years ago, and he spoke the weekend before the general election for president. He talked about how three plus years ago it was the most divisive election cycle that he could remember, and I think we can all agree it's only gotten worse since then, right? So I'm going to pray again and ask God to help us, and then we'll dive in. Jesus, we thank you for this morning. We love you. Thank you for worship and just the opportunity to sing to you together. Thank you for our church, Lord. And I pray you just help us now. I pray that you would speak through me, Lord, and give me grace. Lord, I'm probably going to say some things that people don't like, and that's okay, Lord. We want your truth. We want your word. Lord, we need you to speak to us. So I pray you'd give your kids grace as they hear. I pray you'd give me grace as I speak, Lord, and that we would honor you this morning. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just so you know, it's not my intention in this message in any way to tell you how to vote, who to vote for, to endorse a certain candidate. I don't believe that's my job as a pastor. And that's between you and the Lord. That's not my intention this morning. I can't speak for what other churches do or what other pastors do, but that's my conviction. This is a topic I am very interested in. I enjoy reading the news, watching political debates and political discussions. It's really fascinating to me to follow those things. I try my best to remain informed about what's going on in our country, in our world, politically. In doing so, I see the impact that it's had on us socially. And I think we've all seen that. The instant information age that we live in gives us immediate access through our phones, through social media, through the internet. We have a 24/7 constant news cycle that has really changed the political discourse and discussion within our world. It's allowed for emotional knee-jerk reactions to rule and to reign. We're now probably more polarized than ever before when it comes to politics and the ramifications of that in our society. We live in a reality where there's not room for middle ground. Bipartisanship amongst politicians has vanished. We see this. This is a graph from the PLOS-1 research group showing the polarization of Congress from 1949 to 2011. That top left is 1949, all the way to 2011, the bottom right. And you can see it kind of started out purple and working together and a lot more crossing the aisle. And about the late 80s, it started to split more, all the way to 2011. And what's crazy is that's 9 years ago. Imagine what it would be if we continued that graph, how much more separated it would be. But it's interesting to me, we think this is a new thing. Like, the polarization just started in 2016 when Donald Trump became president. No, really, that's been happening for decades. It's been heading that way, and it's going to continue heading that way unless God helps us. We tend to see people's minds won't change when it comes to politics. There's not room for middle ground. A lot of people live in a vacuum. They don't hold an opinion in the middle anymore very often. They live in a vacuum when it comes to where they get their news, who they discuss politics with. We see politics in the news all the time. It dominates the news cycle, and we read news articles through our lens and our bias that we see the way we see the world and our political leaning. This really is one of the most fascinating things to me. We could have two people in this room, two believers, read the exact same article and walk away with two completely different opinions on the article, two completely different takeaways and action points from that exact same article. We pick out the things that we agree with and we pass by the things we don't. Just look at the recent impeachment process or recent dealings with Iran or trade deals with China and Mexico and even with news about Israel. Most of these things only solidify people within their camp. There's been a dramatic decline in political discourse where two people or two sides can disagree yet come together to have productive discussion where dignity and respect remain. We no longer have the ability to rationally or calmly state our opinion without getting emotional or resorting to personal attacks or name-calling. This obviously has happened with our politicians. The president does that, and his opposition has only returned the favor they follow in turn. And that's just the way things are now, and it's awful. Most Republicans have turned a blind eye to the moral and character flaws of President Trump. Many of the things that they would have said just years ago a conservative should never stand with, they stand with now. Many have supported him to be a means to the end of their political agenda or to have more Supreme Court picks. There's been an unwillingness to call things what they are, to say that the president shouldn't conduct himself in the way that he has. And whether they like it or not, the disapproval of him by almost half of the population is very strong and is going to continue. Likewise, many Democrats have had a complete unwillingness to try and do any work with this president, even if it could be beneficial for the people that they serve in our country, or even if it is something they were working to accomplish just years ago. They have been unwilling to admit the president has done any good for our country and unwilling to see any sort of corruption in their own party that could be comparable. They have questioned the legitimacy of his presidency, which isn't a new thing. Republicans did that for 8 years with Obama, and they still do it with his birth certificate and his name calling. Democrats have sought to completely overhaul the way our elections are run by getting rid of the Electoral College because of what's happened. And whether they like it or not, the approval rating of President Trump has only gone up in his time in office. Both parties have been extremely selective in their memory and in their habits when it's beneficial to them or not. We have CNN mocking the intelligence of Trump supporters. We have Fox News flippantly calling Bernie supporters things like socialist commies. Somehow, both sides look at each other and say, this is how it all started with Hitler. That's not a joke. That happens every single day. We quote people when we like it, and we quote people that we would never quote in a million years except for when they are agreeing with the points that we like and our political stance. If we scroll through Facebook, this is where it's probably worst of all. You'll see friends and family and probably people in this church proclaiming their political opinions for the whole world to see, whether others like it or not, and liking and commenting on things that they agree with. The saying is that no one's mind was ever changed on social media, yet we sure try. We argue, we attack, we scoff at each other. We all know people, or perhaps we are those people, that will say things online that we would never say in a million years to someone's face, emboldened by sitting behind a keyboard. On social media, I have seen Christians, this breaks my heart, it happens way too much, people that I love, people that I run with, who have said just the most awful things about President Trump and other Republicans. Likewise, I've seen Christians say the most awful things about President Obama or Hillary Clinton or Speaker Pelosi or recently about Mitt Romney, just name callings, awful things that are just unbecoming for a Christian to say in public, online, let alone to think, but to say it and post it and to proclaim it, not caring what anyone else thinks. And these actions and these thoughts and these feelings have made their way into dealings with other Christians. This topic has become the main focus for far too many of us. So I want to ask a hypothetical question to you. I want to pose one to you. And really, this is a rhetorical question. You don't need to respond. Please don't respond. We don't need that. That's not what this is about. But I want you to think about this. What is the first thought that comes to your mind if I told you your small group leader voted for President Trump? What if it was a deacon in our church? What if it was one of your pastors? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Is your first thought is, I don't know that I can go to that small group anymore. I don't know that I can go to this church anymore. I don't know if I can listen to that guy preach anymore because I can't agree with his political views. Or maybe your first thought is, amen, I sure hope our leaders are going to support the president no matter who he is. On the flip side of that, what's your first thought that comes to mind if I told you one of your small group leaders voted for Hillary Clinton and is planning to vote for a Democrat this fall? Maybe it's Bernie Sanders, whoever that may be. What if it was a deacon in our church? What if one of your pastors voted that way? Is your first thought, I don't know that I can come to this church anymore? I don't know that I can be around people who hold those progressive views? Or maybe your first thought is, amen, I sure hope our leaders are embracing progressive ideals. You see, Christians on both sides of the spectrum look at each other and stand in utter disbelief that a Christian would ever hold such a stance. We ask each other, audibly or not, that how as a Christian can you not support the president, no matter who it is? How can you not just support him and respect him? Or we ask the question, like, how could a Christian ever support a president like this? How could you ever do that as a Christian? The truth is we put way too much hope in our president and who he is. Tony Evans says this, it's unfortunate today that far too many believers are expecting the solutions to our problems to land on Air Force One. So that's the state we are in, that we live in. That's our country. You probably already knew this, but it's good to be on the same page, that we're talking about the same thing. And the question is that we have to pose this morning is, what does the Bible have to say about this? What does Jesus have to say about politics? What does God say about his body, about his church, about his bride, and when it comes to politics? What is our job, our responsibility as Christians to engage with the government? What's our responsibility as Christians to engage together in politics? What's our responsibility in how we engage with the world and unbelievers when it comes to politics? What does Jesus desire for us? That's what we're going to look at today. First point, I think God would want us to submit to him. Psalm 143 says, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. That is our goal, right? In all of this, in all of these subjects, is to better know God's will for us and to submit to him. And the truth of his Bible is not silent. We have to understand that. It is not silent on the government. It is not silent on politics. It is not silent on our responsibility in that arena. So today I want to look at four examples and sections of scripture to see the spectrum of what God's word has to say about this. The first thing we're going to look at is the Apostle Paul and what he had to say to the first century Christians who were living in Rome, and that's found in Romans 13. You guys have probably read this. It says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which has been established, that God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instructed, and those who will do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants and agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So the first thing we see, church, in Romans 13 is Paul's call for Christians to submit to governing authorities of their time. We see in Romans 13 that God has set up government to bring order and justice and to be his tool in his hand. Even when it doesn't seem like that, the word of God tells us that is God's use of government. Nothing passes in politics without God allowing it to happen. Some of you may read this and think to yourself, Paul probably didn't understand the president that we were going to have in 2020 or 2016. He doesn't understand what kind of man President Trump would be. Clearly, he wouldn't have written that if he understood that. But let's look at that for a moment. Paul was writing to Christians in Rome at the height of corruption being brought about by the Roman Empire. Romans 13 was written in the time of Nero, the emperor, who was notorious for persecuting Christians by setting them on fire while alive, burn them alive as human torches for his parties outside of his house. He was known for rounding up Christians and throwing them to the lions in the arenas for the Romans' midday entertainment. Yet Paul has the audacity to tell those Christians who were the most at risk of persecution and martyrdom to submit themselves to a man like Nero, to a man who he says God has given Nero that authority. Wow, it makes you think about how we respond to our governing authorities, doesn't it? The next example we need to look at is that of the life of the prophet Daniel. Daniel was a young man brought to a foreign land in Babylon after Jerusalem was invaded and destroyed. He was ripped from his home by evil men, and he was given a new name. They tried to give him a new identity by giving him a new name. He watched his people enslaved and killed by these evil men. And even after all that, he was willing to serve in the government in the land of Babylon for the good of Babylon, for the good of those around him, and the good of his people, despite what the evil king did. In fact, he served under multiple kings in Babylon and Persia, but I want to take a look at King Nebuchadnezzar, the first king that he served under in Babylon. This man was one of the most corrupt, evil, dangerous men in all of history. He believed he was a god. He destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and led hundreds of thousands of Israelites away into captivity. History tells us that he made some of the captives travel to Babylon naked and not resting the entire trip to Babylon, even making some of them carry heavy bags filled with sand on their shoulders and that were also filled with ripped up copies of the Torah, their scripture, the Israelite scripture, the first book, five books of the Old Testament. Historians also tell us that when they got to Babylon, he had some 80,000 young men executed and then trampled and mutilated in the streets for all the citizens to see because he worried that the Babylonian women would be attracted to those young Israelite men. Even in all that, Daniel stood up for what was true and right, yet he also could see God's plan in using the king because Daniel understood where the king's authority came from. Daniel stood up to Nebuchadnezzar when he needed to, but he did it humbly and honorably. He spoke harsh truth to the king to tell him who was really in charge, to point back to God. And that he told Nebuchadnezzar, you better humble yourself before God. Listen to this as Daniel is explaining what one of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams meant, how he spoke to him honestly, yet humbly and honorably. He said, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. He didn't go and just call Nebuchadnezzar names and berate him. In everything Daniel did, he chose to cling to God's call on his life. He kept his identity as a chosen child of God. Daniel would not sin in his submission to the king. He wouldn't follow the culture around him, no matter what they did, though they tried to make him follow and inundate him. He still prayed when it was illegal, even if it meant being thrown in the lion's den. He kept the diet that God called him to, even when all the other young Israelites around him just fell in line with the culture and followed the diet of Babylon. And that's our second point that we need to learn from Daniel is we need to not sin while submitting to earthly authority. We're called to not be conformed to the world that is around us, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. God calls us to be under authority of these earthly governments until it becomes sin. We see this in other parts of the Bible. Here in Acts, The disciples would not be silent when they were charged not to speak about Jesus. They said, we have to obey God and not man. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego chose rather to be thrown to the lion or into the fiery furnace rather than to follow Nebuchadnezzar's command to worship idols. Jesus prayed for us, prayed for his disciples in John 17, and he said that he prayed that we would not be taken out of the world, but that we would be kept from evil while in the world. That we would be in the world, but not of the world. You see, we need to stand up for justice and truth and what is right. We must look different from the world because we are called to a higher standard. Amen? It should affect how we align ourselves with politics and how far we go to fall in line. It should affect how we speak about politicians and about their supporters, good or bad. We have to live by a higher standard, church. We can't just fall in line with what the world does. So next, I want to look at the example of Jesus and what he had to say about political matters. We first see Jesus talking about paying taxes when the Pharisees approach him and ask him whether they should pay taxes to Caesar. You guys know these verses. Matthew 22 says, and Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Really, we need to understand this has nothing to do with taxes, really, or even the government. That's not what God's even speaking to. He's speaking to our hearts. What's interesting is Jesus isn't seeking to overthrow the evil earthly government that was there in Israel at the time. And he doesn't take the opportunity to speak against Caesar's corruption or the corruption of taxes in general or tax collectors. No, even though he's tossed a softball to do that. Again, to make that real, if somebody came up to us and asked, what do you think about this new policy, this new law that's being proposed or being put in place, would we show the same restraint that Jesus does? We have to understand who was king at the time when Jesus is saying this. Caesar is king in Rome, and Caesar has set a king over Judea named Herod. This is the same Herod who had Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, beheaded because John dared to tell the king that he was living immorally. This is also the time Jesus, when he was born, King Herod's father, King Herod the Great, was the man who commanded that all Jewish babies under the age of two, baby boys under the age of two, be killed so that the Messiah would not live. That's a lot of corruption, yet Jesus doesn't even speak to that. He speaks to our hearts. People are clamoring in this time for the Messiah to come and to save them from this evil, unjust regime. They're hoping this would be the moment that Jesus would do so. But instead, he points to our hearts and our affections. He's operating on a higher level than us. Really, Jesus tells us to check our hearts to see if we're giving to God the things that belong to God, or are we giving that away, that worship, that affection, that fervor for that's meant for God? Are we giving that away to the world and to politics and to politicians? How often we do that? We give this world the things that are meant only for God. We especially do this in politics, to politicians. How many hours, I want to ask you, how many hours do we spend poring over our Bibles and in prayer compared to the amount of time that we read about politics and we spend debating and listening to political discourse? How many hours do we do that? I can be guilty of that as well. We elevate politics and politicians above the gospel and above Jesus so many times, even in our own hearts. How much hope do we place in politics to bring about the change we want to see rather than giving our lives to God as worship and seeing the gospel transform the world around us? That should be our hope, is Jesus and the gospel. From this, we see too many dangerous pitfalls we must be careful not to fall into. We must be careful to not assume like the Pharisees did or like the disciples did, to assume that we know what Jesus would do. What Jesus should do. We look at politics and we think, well, Jesus would be here. He would stand up against that injustice, or he would stand up for that policy. He would be at the borders. He would be at the abortion clinic protesting. He would be doing all of those things. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt what Jesus would do. That's a dangerous thing to fall into, church. We must be careful not to do that. Common arguments that we see today about what Jesus would do in politics is Jesus would be a socialist. That's what we see in the first century church. They shared everything. Jesus taught them that. He taught them socialism, and we should do that too. Or Jesus was revolutionary, and he was all about protesting and starting up riots, and we should follow in line with that. Or Jesus told us to only worry about our own personal responsibility and not about the greater good of everybody else. He said, the poor will always be with you, so don't worry about the poor. You see, it's a dangerous slope when we start to assume what Jesus would be about, saying we know full well how he would live if he was here today on this earth. We just assume we know his agenda. That's problematic because Jesus is about another kingdom. He's about his kingdom. Sorry, that was our third point, is give to God what is God's. Jesus, talking about his kingdom, though, we need to realize Jesus is about his kingdom. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. He had came to bear witness to the truth. That is what Jesus came to do. Jesus is about a spiritual kingdom revolution, church. His focus is on his kingdom, the kingdom of God. Jesus' agenda isn't what our agenda is. His mind is on things higher than ours. Jesus cares about people and individuals and souls and about his kingdom. I hate to break it to you. You might not like me for saying this, but America is not God's chosen country or nation. He cares about people in America, but he doesn't care about the nation of America. Nations fall and rise, and they will fall and rise again. He cares about his kingdom, which will remain forever. The disciples wanted Jesus to set up an earthly kingdom. They were clamoring for that, yet that's not what Jesus was there to do. He came to set up a spiritual kingdom. He came to set the captive free from sin and bondage. He came to set us free from fear and from hate and from division. He came to break down barriers and disunity, to bring those who were once enemies together to be citizens of his kingdom. Jesus is the only answer for unity. Christian, we are citizens of another kingdom. How much time do we spend thinking about our most important citizenship? Do people know, let me ask you, do people know first and foremost what you are for, what you're about? Do they know that you live for the kingdom, that you live for the gospel, or do they just know what you're against and who you speak against and how much you don't like the other side? Do they know that you are different than the world around them and that you care about others becoming citizens of the kingdom, not bashing people in our nation now? For all the time we spend posting and telling people about our political agenda and thoughts, we should spend far more time sharing the gospel. I want to share a quote with you from Dr. Tony Evans. It's kind of a long one, but it's amazing, so bear with me as I read it, but it's really good. I'm sorry, I keep missing this point. The kingdom of heaven has come. We need to realize that. When any football team plays, three teams take the field, a home team and a visiting team, and they will never get along because one is going this way and the other is going that way. They are built to resist one another, and there is nothing you can do to put them on the same page. But then there is a third team, the team of officials. They are on the field, but they are not of the field. They're in the middle of the chaos, but they do not belong to the chaos because they belong to another kingdom, the kingdom of the NFL. Their job is not to listen to the roar of the crowd, be they boos or cheers, or to the factions that are against each other because they've been handed a book. Every decision they make on the field is to be reflective of the book that's been handed to them from the kingdom that they represent. You and I belong to another kingdom. Let's represent the king. That is our charge, Christian, not to look like the world, not to be about the other team is wrong and that team's wrong and I'm against them and I'm for this. We're to be for the kingdom and for the book. That's what our nation needs. That's what our world needs. Let's be about the gospel. So I have six quick final thoughts that I want to summarize with. The first one is we need to participate in politics. We should participate in politics. We should be engaged politically as much as our conscience allows. We should vote. We should vote for local and state elections. That's really where a lot of change can happen if we want to see change. If you aren't registered to vote, I would encourage you to get registered. Also, though, if God has given you a passion for politics and to bring about change, maybe you need to think about running for office, honestly. Maybe you need to be a Daniel in the world of exile in this world. Maybe be a Daniel. Whatever you do politically, whether that's voting or discussing or running for office, we need to be salt and light, like Matthew 5 tells us. Let your light shine for the truth of God's kingdom. We must be salt and light. Look at this verse in 1 Peter 2. It says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. We should be engaged with politics. Second final point is we are instructed to pray for leaders. Paul instructs us in 1 Timothy to pray, to intercede for people in authority, for all people, but especially for kings and all in high positions, that we may live a peaceful and quiet, godly, dignified life in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God. Do you do this, believer? Do I do this? Do we pray for those, even the ones that we disagree with? The ones that we really disagree with? Do we pray for their good and not just pray against them? Do we pray that they would come to know Jesus and that God would lead them and that he would do good through them? Do you pray for the one that you see as your enemy? Do you heap love on them like hot coals? Do you love and serve your enemies? The people that disagree with you, despite what they do, even when they don't deserve it, we should overcome evil with good. The third final thought, we need to become more nuanced in our politics. We have to do this. We have to have more depth in the way that we see this world and this political discourse. We can't just listen to knee-jerk reaction news. We can't just read headlines and expect to understand. We should seek the truth and God's wisdom. We also need to have more depth and not get sucked into this two-party system. That's just not helpful. Be able to see things broader than that, more objectively than that. We have to be more objective. Listen to this quote from Paul Tripp. The Church of Jesus Christ will never fit comfortably with either political party, because if the conservative worldview is one way and the more liberal progressive worldview is one way, the gospel worldview is a third way. And it isn't defied comfortably by either side. When it comes to politicians or news sources or even policies that you're looking at, do you just live in a vacuum and look at the political talking points that you would like and that you agree with? Or do you just look at the letter in front of the name and be like, yeah, I agree with that, or nope, I don't agree with that? If you never listen to anything that offends you or challenges you to look at something differently or think about something differently, I would encourage you to probably change that. We need to have more nuance, more depth, more objectivity to look at things, even when they rub us the wrong way, to say, how do I really feel about that? This has to do with legislation, too. So many times, we just look at the name or the letter in front of the name on the ticket and be like, yep, they're for my values. That is not true. Just because they're a Republican or a Democrat does not mean they are for your values. We talked about abortion a few weeks ago. Just because they're Republican does not mean that their legislation or their policy is even going to fight for pro-life things. Likewise, just because they're a Democrat does not mean they will fight for the poor or for the oppressed. We have to look at the actual policy, not just at the letter in front of the name. Are we so stubborn and proud and so set in our ways that we think we're just unwilling to look at things objectively or to change our mind ever? We have to be more nuanced than that, church. Final thought four, we have to be humble, quick to listen, slow to speak, and we have to pursue unity. We should be able to humbly discuss and engage with these things and not get mean, church. We should be able to have discussions even in this building together and disagree well. We have to get better at this. Christians should be the best at discourse with respect and with love and deferring and not name-calling and not being mean and not getting emotional and angry and loud so that we get our point across. We need to be more calm, but we're not. We're terrible at this, really. We have to get better at this. This applies to conversations at work, at home, online. When you go to a party, when you're around others, do you just flippantly say things and not care how it's going to be taken? Or are you careful with your words and what somebody else might think? Do we cultivate an environment where people are invited to come and be themselves and hold their political opinions, even if they're different than ours? Or are we just ready to jump down their throat and tell them, nope, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. Let me tell you all the reasons you're wrong. Are we just ready to shut them up, wait for them to stop talking so we can keep talking? Have you ever considered you might be wrong? Do you ever think about that? What I'm saying right now, is that wrong? Am I mean? Am I too loud? Am I coming across the wrong way? A couple weeks ago, I had this amazing conversation with a deacon in our church who really, we have very different political views, but we had it was probably the best political discussion I've ever had. And we were able to just sit down, and I really want to commend this brother who sat down with me and was, I asked him a question, and then he asked me a question, and we just allowed each other to answer and to not get worried about that, what that person might say. We wanted to seek to understand the other side, to understand their points and validate their points, even if we disagreed with it. And we were able to end the conversation thanking each other and hugging each other and affirming our love for each other instead of getting angry and upset and be like, well, I can't talk to you anymore. I can't be around you anymore. And really, I was the one that had to go back to him later and thank him and say, hey, man, I realize I interrupted you a couple times. Forgive me for that. We have to be better at that. We have to seek to understand each other and not just ready to jump down each other's throats. Ephesians says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only what is useful for building up that may give grace to those who hear. Do we do that? Do we seek to do that? We have to do better at this, guys. We have to be better at avoiding foolish speech and foolish topics, even online, especially online. I think I've made a new rule for myself for social media that unless it's about Jesus, music, sports, or memes of The Office, I just probably shouldn't post it. Like, we just... Now, if I post something that's not that, don't call me out on it, but... The point of that is we need to be better about what we're posting, what we're commenting on, what we're liking. We have to think, how will others see this? We can't just think about ourselves and be like, well, posted it. I don't care what you think. It's your problem if you get offended at that. No, that's your problem. Don't be offensive. Be kind. Build each other up. Speak the truth in love. This verse in Romans, we live in harmony with one another, to not be haughty, to not think of ourselves as wise in our own sight. Repay no one evil for evil. Do what is honorable in the sight of all. And as much as it's up to you, live at peace with everyone. Do we do that? Do you ever ask somebody, hey, how do I come across when we're talking about that subject? Do I come across as rude and mean? Do I seem gracious? Do I seem willing to learn and listen? I love this quote from Tim Keller. It says, the thing that is great about the gospel is it humbles you. It makes you see that you're such a big part of the problem. And if the gospel changes you, you will never see anyone else, anywhere else, as being the enemy. The real problem with the world. It makes you more able to cooperate with people, more able to make common cause with people. I know it. Therefore, ultimately, you become more pragmatic, more willing to compromise, more willing to work with people. We have to do better, church. The fifth point, real quick, might not like this, but the Bible never promises safety or freedom of religion. For that matter, safety or peace in this world, then boy, do those lines get blurry with the American dream that we're fed. That's not what the Bible promises, though. That's not the picture the Bible paints. In fact, Jesus promises that we will be persecuted, and 1 Peter talks about it, that if you suffer for what is right, you are blessed. And don't fear suffering. Don't fear threats. It says that we should be giving an answer for the hope that we have with gentleness and respect. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. The Bible promises persecution and danger as we follow Christ. That doesn't mean we can't pray for safety and peace. It doesn't mean we can't vote for that. But we shouldn't place our hope in that. So we should place our hope in Jesus Christ, who is our only hope. Jesus, church, is the anointed king. And this world is not our home. We don't need a political revolution. We need a gospel revolution. Our power and hope for change and influence come from the gospel. Our power to be unified comes from the gospel. Our hope should be in King Jesus. Who are you trusting? Who are you hoping in? Have you lost hope? Are you sitting here thinking, do you sit and read the news and you think, man, evil is rising, evil is winning. I don't know what's going to happen. All these politicians, I just can't stomach. Church, God is in control. The disciples probably thought the same thing when they saw their leader, the man who said he was the Messiah, crucified on a cross. They probably thought evil won, the Pharisees won, the Romans won. But Jesus, they probably thought Jesus isn't the leader I thought he was going to be, but God had a plan, right? And he has a plan now. It can't be foiled by the devil or Pharisees or Romans or Democrats or Republicans or any evil. Let's read this verse to end. We read this every Christmas, but this is true, who Jesus is, that he is king. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Church, Jesus is king. He is in control. And he's coming back to rule and set everything as it should be. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for this time. Thank you that you are in control. Jesus, we just proclaim that you are king and we submit to you. God, pray you'd help us to be better at talking about these things, Lord, in respect and love, to defer to each other. I pray you'd help us to see each other not as the enemy, not see each other as the problem, Lord, but be able to look at ourselves and humble ourselves and be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry. Would you help us, Jesus? I pray you'd unify us as a church, unify us in this world, Jesus, that you would be with our politicians, Lord, that you would bring peace. Jesus, if that was your will, that you would work to do good, Lord, in your kingdom to come, Jesus. Pray you'd help us now to sing in unity together and that we would honor you, Lord, as we leave from this place. We pray that in your name, Jesus. Amen.